The following is audio from The Well Church here in Boise, Idaho. Please visit us online at thewellboise.com, where you can find resources as well as directions and service times.
Good morning, everybody. Let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to two places. First place is 2 Chronicles 19. And then the second place is Daniel chapter 2. But I'm going to turn there after I turn to 2 Chronicles 19, so you're going to have a little bit of time. As you're turning there, remember what 2 Peter 1, 3 says, that through the knowledge of God, that is through the Scriptures, we have everything that we need for life and godliness. Therefore, what we're about to read, God gives us everything we need for this life and the life to come. The title of our message this morning is The American Magistrate and His Master. So starting in 2 Corinthians 19, verses 1 through 7. Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned in safety to his house in Jerusalem. But Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, wrath has gone out against you from the Lord. Nevertheless, some good is found in you, for you destroyed the Asherahs out of the land and have set your heart to seek God." Jehoshaphat lived at Jerusalem, and he went out again among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. He appointed judges in the land, in all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, "Consider what you do, for you judge not for man, but for God. He is with you in giving judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribes." And let's turn to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings." May God bless the reading of His word. Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning that you would open our eyes like you did Elisha's servant, that our eyes would see that there are more that are with us than those who are with the enemy of our souls. Help us to have confidence, Lord, in your eternal, unchangeable, perfect, infallible, inerrant, inspired, authoritative word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, please be seated. So we're breaking away from our normal series in Corinthians this morning, because this Tuesday is the general election, and I asked the elders for permission to preach a sermon on the duty of magistrates, or the duty of civil rulers. And though I personally have not preached a sermon like this before, it is certainly not a novelty. There are scores of political sermons in the Reformed tradition. Just to give you a quick prop, these two books right here, Political Sermons of the American Founding Era, 1730 to 1805, Volume 1 and Volume 2. Now, I imagine that may not be very convincing to some of us. I can imagine some Christians being perplexed at the idea of a sermon dealing with politics. Why can't we just preach the word? Why are we delving into politics? So let's deal with that objection before we proceed. And I have three quick answers. Number one, we're delving into politics because the Bible does. Because the Bible does. It is a Gnostic false understanding of the Bible to say that the Bible only speaks about spiritual things, but it is silent on earthly things like the government. In fact, the Bible gives us a very robust theology of earthly governments. Just read Deuteronomy 17, Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, Psalm 82, or look at the multitude of verses in the Proverbs, or read the book of Daniel to see that God has spoken much about this topic. Secondly, we're delving into politics this morning because our Father in heaven is especially concerned with the care of humanity. Our Father in heaven is especially concerned with the care of humanity. Pastor Samuel Sherwood said in his 1774 sermon, Scriptural Instructions to Civil Rulers, this, quote, "The providence of God, which rules the world, especially concerns itself in more important things which respect the whole communities of men." Loved ones, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world." Don't you realize how much misery and happiness on the earth comes directly from civil magistrates? Therefore, since God cares for humanity, he is especially concerned with how we are ruled. Jonathan Edwards said that magistrates are the chief instruments of a person's preservation, safety, and rest. Psalm 82:6 calls civil magistrates gods, lowercase g, because they stand in the stead of the Lord God to distribute justice and to rescue the needy in the city of man. Psalm 11:3 calls magistrates the foundations of the earth. So our Father in heaven cares about government because he cares about us. Thirdly, we're delving into politics this morning because Christ is Lord over everything, including politics. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:2, "For I decided to know nothing among you except for Christ and him crucified." Now, what does Paul mean there? Does he mean that we should restrict our speech to merely Jesus Christ alone? Well, certainly not, because Paul talked about many other things. What Paul meant is we must connect all of reality to Christ. For Colossians 1:16 says, "By him all things were created, in heaven, on earth, visible and invisible." Now catch this, "whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." Meaning Christ is the sun in our solar system and every planet, meaning all of the doctrines, ethics, commands in Scripture, everything revolve around him. And that includes politics. So that's why we're preaching on this topic this morning. Because the Bible talks about it, because God cares for humanity, especially concerned with how we're ruled, and then thirdly, because Christ is Lord, not just over our private little lives, but over everything. He's the Lord of all lords and the King of all kings. So here's our big idea this morning. If you're new, this is simply the sermon in a sentence. Magistrates must serve in the fear of the Lord because they rule for him and the misery or happiness of society depends on it. Three parts to our message. First, we're going to look at the magistrates of our society. Secondly, the members of our society, and then thirdly, the master over every society. So let's look first of all at the magistrates of our society. And if you will, turn back with me to 2 Chronicles 19. Now, 2 Chronicles 19 deals with the political and religious reforms that King Jehoshaphat made in Judah. So if we were to take King Jehoshaphat's whole life into view, Scripture says he was a good king. 1 Kings 22, 43 and 44 says that he walked in all of the way of Asa his father. He did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. Yet, the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. Jehoshaphat also made peace with the king of Israel. Now, this epitaph on Jehoshaphat is kind of like King David's epitaph. 1 Kings 15:5 says that David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. King Jehoshaphat likewise walked with the Lord, except in the matter of his political relationships, specifically King Ahab of Israel. King Ahab was the most wicked king in Israel, 1 Kings 16:30 says. He married Jezebel of the Sidonians. He worshipped Baal and built poles to the Asherah. He persecuted the true prophets of the Lord. And King Jehoshaphat made a political arrangement with King Ahab by marrying his son to his daughter. And as a result, King Jehoshaphat would join King Ahab in battle. So that's the context leading up to chapter 19 of 2 Chronicles. King Jehoshaphat narrowly escapes death in battle. Chapter 18, verse 31 says that Jehoshaphat cried out and the Lord helped him. But Ahab did not survive. It was prophesied against him by the prophet Micaiah that he would die in battle, and so he did. That's how chapter 18 ends. So now look with me at chapter 19, verse 1. We read this: Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned in safety to his house in Jerusalem. But Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, wrath has gone out against you from the Lord." Now, what is this wrath that he's speaking of? Well, I believe it's what happened in Jehoshaphat's family after he died. His son Jehoram took the throne, and he immediately killed all of his brothers, Jehoshaphat's own sons. Why did he do that? Well, because he had Jezebel as his mother-in-law. And the scripture says he did not walk in the ways of his father, but he walked in the ways of the king of Israel. And so that's what you do when there's a threat to the throne. You kill everybody who's a threat. So Jehoshaphat's own sons were murdered partly because of his political alliance with King Ahab. So just like his forefather David, the sword entered into Jehoshaphat's family through his own sin. Now, it seems that God spared him of this knowledge, but he didn't spare him of the rebuke. Look in verse 2. Again, the prophet says to him, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord?" Now, this rebuke had a tremendous impact in Jehoshaphat's life. He immediately resolved himself to bring reform to Judah. Just summarizing verse 4, it says, though he lived in Jerusalem, the capital, he went on a campaign from Beersheba, which is the southernmost part of Judah, to Mount Ephraim, the northernmost part, on a campaign to bring the nation back to the Lord. And don't miss that. They had to be brought back to the Lord. Why? Well, Matthew Henry says this: Jehoshaphat's late affinity with the idolatrous house of Ahab had had a bad influence in his own kingdom. Many were emboldened to revolt, to revert to idolatry when they saw even their own king so intimate with idolaters. The nation was in moral decay. So what does he do? Verse 5. He starts appointing judges, city by city. Now immediately notice the connection between reforming a culture and appointing righteous civil rulers. Jehoshaphat understood that you can't have one without the other. So notice he gives three commands to these judges, and we'll take them one at a time. The first command is in verse 6. He says, consider what you do, meaning take heed, give all of your attention to this one thing, carefully ponder this. What are they supposed to consider? Continuing, because you judge not for man, but for the Lord. He is with you in giving judgment. Now this is a universal truth. All magistrates, whether they be Jewish or Gentile, religious or pagan, all are servants of the Lord, and they rule on his behalf. Now, this is not just an Old Testament Jewish doctrine here. Jehoshaphat is saying the same thing that Paul does in Romans 13, verse 4. Paul says he, the civil ruler, is God's servant. Servant is the Greek word diakonos. We've seen this in our studies in 1 Corinthians. Diakonos is a table waiter or a busboy who serves on behalf of his employer. So Paul called him and the other apostles diakonos because they were nothing but instruments. It was the Lord who gave the growth, 1 Corinthians 3:5. Jesus is called a diakonos, Romans 15:8, because he didn't do his own will, but the will of him who sent him, John 6:38. Likewise, all civil rulers, both in Jehoshaphat's time and in ours, are diakonos. They are servants of God, not ruling on behalf of the people, but on behalf of God. Dear congregation, do you see that? The problem is that we have been trained, sadly, by either our culture or by well-meaning but mistaken evangelicals, be it pastors or parents, that we need to divide up the world into two parts, the sacred and the secular. The Lord, yeah, he rules over the sacred, but not the secular. Or if he does rule over the secular, it's in a very laissez-faire manner. He's a God who lets things take their own course. In the secular realm, he doesn't interfere. So that's what we've been trained to think. That is not the God of the Bible. As King Nebuchadnezzar was happy to confess after the Lord corrected him, the Lord does according to his will amongst the host of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth. Daniel 4:35. Brothers and sisters, if you think that God rules over governments less than he rules over the church, I'm sorry to say, but you have a defective view of God. Just as pastors are servants of God, so are civil rulers, which immediately implies this. When rulers rule unrighteously, they make God look bad. When David killed Uriah, God rebuked him and said, by this deed you have caused the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. So when rulers act wickedly, the enemies of the Lord blaspheme his name. Do you think God takes that lightly? That leads us to our second command. Jehoshaphat says in verse 7, now then, Or therefore, in light of this, in light of the fact that you serve God, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Let's just stop right there. Jehoshaphat is commanding Judah's rulers to fear the Lord, meaning let the dread or terror of the Lord control them as they serve as magistrates. See, there's two types of fear that control a magistrate in his office. They will either be controlled by the fear of man or they'll be controlled by the fear of God. But they will be controlled by something. King Saul was controlled by the fear of man, which is why he was a bad king, 1 Samuel 15:24. So a magistrate, so remember Matthew 10:28, Jesus says, do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, rather fear him who can throw both body and soul into hell. That principle is the same thing with magistrates. In other words, rulers, do not fear those you rule. Do not fear whether you will please them. Do not fear whether you will retain your power. Rather fear him who sees all things, who will hold you accountable for the way that you discharge your office. This is a universal command for all magistrates of whatever nation. The only safe and right rule for magistrates to rule is in the fear of the Lord. Now, I hope that I've raised an objection in your mind. I hope that somebody in here is saying, well, shouldn't our magistrates be religiously neutral? Isn't this just a command for Old Testament Israel? Certainly, magistrates today are not required to fear the Lord. We live in different nations. That's a massively important objection. So I'm going to answer it in three distinct ways, from Scripture, from reason, and from history. So first of all, from Scripture. Please turn with me to Psalm chapter 2. Verses 10 through 12. Here the psalmist is addressing the kings of the earth, meaning every civil ruler. And he makes it clear from verses 1 and 2 that he is not limiting this to Jewish leaders, but to the nations, that is, all Gentile nations. So look with me, starting in verse 10. The psalmist says, now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. So you should stop right there. What is he requiring from rulers of the earth? That should be our first question. And then he tells us, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Now, he is not speaking about kings who are merely individuals. He's not saying, hey, as individuals, serve the Lord with fear. No, he is saying that as you serve the Lord in the office, as the Lord's diakonos, serve him with fear, pay homage to him. John Calvin said here, God does not order kings to lay aside their authority or to return to private life, but he commands them to make the power with which they are invested in subject to Christ, that he may rule over all. The scripture does not support the idea that magistrates should be religiously neutral, but rather it supports the idea that all magistrates from whatever country ought to rule in the fear of the Lord. Secondly, let's answer it from reason, that objection from reason. If a magistrate ought to be religiously neutral, then it follows that he has no obligation to God while serving as a magistrate. Think about what I said carefully. If a magistrate ought to be religiously neutral, then it follows he has no obligation to God as a magistrate. But if a ruler has no obligation to God as a magistrate, then there is no such thing as him acting unjustly. This is exactly what the Nazis argued for in the Nuremberg trials when they were prosecuted for war crimes. They claimed that their national laws made it right for them to do the monstrous things that they did, and other nations did not have the jurisdiction to tell them otherwise. The only way that the Allied prosecutors could overcome the Nazis' argument was when they appealed to God's law, the law above the law. That was when they were. That's when the Nazis were defeated in court. They argued that the Nazis were guilty not because they broke German law, but because they broke God's law. In other words, the Nazi magistrates were guilty because they did not rule in the fear of the Lord. Thirdly, from history. If magistrates ought to rule religiously neutral in how they rule, then how are we to interpret all of the nations that God has destroyed because they would not follow him? Egypt was devoured by the sword of the Lord because they trusted in their idols, Jeremiah 46:25. The nation of Moab was broken and put to shame because he magnified himself against the Lord, Jeremiah 47:27. The nation of Assyria was punished because they boasted not in the Lord, but in the strength of their own hand, Isaiah 10:12. Babylon was wiped off the face of the earth because they built their empire on cruelty, violence, immorality, and they worshiped idols, Habakkuk 2. God poured out his wrath on the city of Nineveh because they polluted their land by tearing the boundaries away that God had fixed, Nahum 1-3. I mean, don't you ever wonder why all those things are mentioned in Scripture? You get into Jeremiah, and it's like, why is there all these judgments against these non-Jewish nations? I thought the Old Testament was about Israel. Brothers and sisters, the Old Testament is about the world and Christ reigning over all. That's what the Old Testament is about. If God judges nations for wickedness before him, how ought the magistrate to rule? If he just has his own self-interest in mind, if he just has the self-interest of his people in mind, shouldn't he rule in the fear of the Lord? It's a dreadful mistake to suppose that the magistrate can rule without the fear of God. History demonstrates that those nations who have ignored him taste his wrath. That brings us to the third command that Jehoshaphat gives. Halfway through verse 7, he's going to tell us to be careful again. Be careful what you do, meaning take heed, be diligent, take great pains in how you rule. Why? For there is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribes. Notice he gives three vices. The idea here is these three vices, injustice, partiality, and taking bribes, accompany rulers who don't fear, who don't rule in the fear of the Lord. In other words, every magistrate who does not rule in the fear of the Lord hurts people in one way or another. King Jeroboam turned his heart away from the Lord. He built idols in Samaria, and consequently he threw the whole nation into every sinful abomination, which eventually led to their overthrow and captivity. 1 Kings 12, 25-33. King Ahab killed the righteous, 1 Kings 18:4. He spared the wicked, 1 Kings 20:42. 2 Chronicles 33:9 says that King Manasseh, the most wicked king in Judah, led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea, was an absolute brutal leader. Luke 13:1 says that he killed some Galileans, mixing their blood with sacrifices. Acts chapter 12, verse 2 through 3 tells us that King Herod was a violent persecutor of the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword and put Peter into prison. The principle in all of these accounts is simply this. Because the civil magistrate has been endowed by God with more power, the power of the sword, than any other man, he has more power to do good or to do evil than any other man. Listen to how Pastor Sherwood said it again in 1774. Just as rulers are capable of doing more towards promoting justice and righteousness among their fellow men, so they are capable of doing the highest injustice and wrong and the greatest mischief and evil of any men in the world, and are the biggest plagues and the heaviest judgments upon a society that can be sent upon them. End quote. The scripture calls good magistrates saviors. Nehemiah 9:27. But on the other hand, it calls wicked magistrates the plagues of the earth, those whom people rejoice when they die. 2 Chronicles 23:12. I don't know if there's any magistrates or civil rulers in this congregation, but my prayer, and I'm going to look to the camera at this point, my prayer is that this message would be heard by civil rulers, whether they be local or state or federal or beyond. God designed you to be a blessing to the people that you serve. And he commands you to walk in the fear of the Lord as you serve and pay close attention to yourself and to the charge that God has given you, lest the wrath of God come upon you. My friend, there is a day coming, a judgment coming, when the books will be opened and all of your works that you have done as a civil magistrate will be brought before you, and God will judge you. The righteous judge whom you serve is watching over you. Therefore, it is most vital, since you have been charged with ruling men, that you rule in the fear of the Lord, because on that day, a sentence will be reckoned, and you will receive either absolution or condemnation. Plead with you, rule in the fear of the Lord. That takes us to our second head, which is the members of our society. Let's look together at verse 5. He, King Jehoshaphat, appointed judges in the land in all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city. Now, under a monarchy, it's the king's job to appoint officials. And King Jehoshaphat couldn't just appoint any man, any wicked man, any foolish man to be a judge. He had to appoint the type of people who could carry out the very charge that he gave, that they would walk in the fear of the Lord, that there would be no injustice with them. Those are the type of men that he looked for. And Jehoshaphat had to find these men in the nation of Judah, even when it was under the moral decay that it was under. Now that's our charge today as we face this election. You see, we don't have a monarchy. We have a republic. So it's we who appoint our leaders through the act of voting. And it's incumbent upon us to find the best type of rulers, given the moral decay in our country. In other words, ask these questions. Who, in the main, rules in the fear of the Lord? Or we could say it like this. Which candidate's policies best reflect the fear of the Lord? Or we could use the language of Romans 13:4. Which candidate's policies carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Or we could use the language of 1 Peter 2:14. Which candidate's policies punish those who do evil and praise those who do good? This past week, John Piper wrote an article entitled Policies, Persons, and Paths to Ruin, Pondering the Implications of the 2020 Election. Now, John Piper has been one of the most influential preachers and pastors in my life. And I praise God for him. But his article is an example of how not to think about the election. Now, he only considered one race, the presidential race between Donald Trump and Joe Biden. And his conclusion was that he wasn't going to vote for either candidate. Now, a Christian may have that conviction, and that's between them and the Lord. But it's how Piper argued that I take issue with. Piper lined up the two candidates, and he started listing off their particular sins. On the one hand, there is the candidate who has unrepentant sexual immorality, unrepentant boastfulness, unrepentant vulgarity, unrepentant factiousness. On the other hand, there's the candidate who endorses murdering babies, sex switching, freedom limiting, and socialism. And Piper's basic premise was that all sins are equally damning, and therefore all sins are equal. Now, that is essentially why he wasn't willing to vote for either candidate. Now, I completely agree that all sins are equally damning. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, the smallest sin that you've committed in your life is damning. James chapter 2, verse 10 says that whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one part of it has become guilty of it all. So the thought of foolishness is sin, Proverbs 24:9, and if that sin is not covered in the blood of Jesus Christ, it will damn you just as much as the sin of homosexuality or thievery or drunkenness. So I agree that all sins are equally damning, but it doesn't follow that all sins are equal. The scriptures tell us again and again and again that God is going to judge every man according to his works. Matthew 16:27, for the Son of Man is coming with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Or Revelation 21:12, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Scripture makes it clear that some sins, because of the nature of them, carry a greater penalty than others. Because some sins just are greater. Jesus said in John 19:11, you have no authority over me at all unless it has been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. You remember Jesus teaching in Matthew 11? He says, woe to you, Chorazin. You're going to be judged with a stricter judgment than even Sodom and Gomorrah, because you have been given a greater light. Now, applying this reasoning to Piper's argument, we can grant that both candidates' sins, if they're not covered in the blood of Jesus Christ, are both equally damning. But that doesn't mean that they carry an equal penalty, and it doesn't mean that they are equally destructive to society. It is perfectly consistent to believe that King Jehoshaphat did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, 1 Kings 22:43, without believing that it was right for him to make a political alliance with the wicked King Ahab, 2 Chronicles 18:1. Though King Jehoshaphat at times helped the wicked and loved those who hated the Lord, 2 Chronicles 19:2, he was a far better king than King Manasseh. But Piper's logic puts King Jehoshaphat's reign on the same level as King Manasseh's. I hope you see why this is so vital to think through. There are some sins that are just more destructive to society than others. It's absolutely absurd to say that unrepentant sexual sin is on the same level as the murder of babies. It's absurd to say that arrogance kills people like socialism does. Imagine for a moment if your great-great-great-great-grandfather had to vote in a presidential election and he had to choose between two candidates. One candidate was pro-slavery, but was a relatively decent person. And the other candidate was anti-slavery, but he was kind of a jerk. Which sin is more destructive to the American people? Which candidate's policies line up more with the fear of the Lord? Dear congregation, we should be asking. We should be asking that as much as we have opportunity. As much as we have opportunity in the time that we've been given, we should be asking these questions with our magistrates. At least researching it. Do these policies line up with the fear of the Lord? 1 Timothy 5:22 warns us that if we lay hands on pastors too quickly, we share in responsibility for their sins. If we can share in some of the responsibility for the sins of pastors that we put into an ecclesiastical office, it seems to follow that the same is true for a civil office. The Bible doesn't tell us who to vote for. The Bible tells us what to vote for. For righteousness. Therefore, it is incumbent upon us that we get a thorough knowledge of a person's political principles and weigh them against the Scripture. It's no small duty that lies before us as we go to vote for office. Proverbs 28:15 says that, like a roaring lion, imagine the imagery, like a roaring lion or a charging bear is a wicked ruler over poor people. The civil officers that we vote for have the potential to do great harm or great good to our society. Not just for our basic civil rights, but also for our basic religious rights. Pastor Sherwood said this again in 1774, and I think it should captivate our minds every time we vote. We are awfully threatened with being deprived of the liberty of our consciences, the liberty of professing important truths of the gospel, and attending those sacred ordinances which God has instituted with a view to advance the glory of the Redeemer and promote the salvation of his people. That's our second head. Let's look finally at the master over every society. Please turn with me to Daniel chapter 2. What does the Catechism of the World say regarding the upcoming election? I think its question and answer would look something like this. Question: who decides the election? And the answer is, the voter does. The candidate with the most votes wins. But what does the scripture say? Let's look together at verse 20. Daniel says, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever. To whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings." Beloved, it is not ultimately the voter who chooses the next president or any other office. Though this doesn't lessen our responsibility to vote, it is ultimately the Lord God who appoints civil rulers. He removes one, he sets up another. God is sovereign over the kingdom of men. Listen to how A.W. Pink said it. Now, he said these words during the Great Depression. And these words are just as relevant today. He says this. without a doubt, a world crisis is at hand. And everywhere, men are alarmed. But God is not. He is never taken by surprise. It is no unexpected emergency which now confronts him. For he is the one who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Hence, though the world is panic-stricken, the word to the believer is fear not. All things are subject to his immediate control. All things are moving in accord with his eternal purpose, and therefore all things are working together for the good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. It must be so, for of him and through him and to him are all things. Loved ones, the reason why we are ending in Daniel chapter 2 is because you need to know how to respond after the election. Daniel 2 is a picture of all of world history that God is infallibly directing. God gave Nebuchadnezzar a vision of this great image with a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, stomach and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and feet mixed with iron and clay. And verse 31 in chapter 2 says that this image was exceedingly bright and great and terrifying. And then Daniel interprets the dream, and we find out that this image represents the four great nations throughout world history: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And like this image, these nations were absolutely terrifying. But then something happens. Verse 34 tells us that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it struck the image and it broke it into pieces. And this stone then filled the whole earth. And then Daniel tells us in verse 44 that this stone, this is the kingdom that the God of heaven set up. It's a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Loved ones, Daniel saw the kingdom of Christ and his church in his day. Do you see? Babylon has fallen. Persia has fallen. So has Greece and so has Rome. All the kingdoms of this present world will fall, including America. But the gates of hell will never prevail against the church. That's the point of Daniel chapter 2. It's impossible. Do you know why? Do you know why? Not merely because God is sovereign, though that would be enough. The church cannot fail, cannot be destroyed, because we have a Savior who has already paid for all of our sins for which we ought to have been judged for. These kingdoms failed because of their wickedness. But loved ones, if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you cling to him by faith, if you hope in him alone, then your wickedness has already been judged on Christ. What can man do to you? What can a government do to you? What can an election do to you? What can the worst news on Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday possibly do to you? They have nothing. There is nothing that they can do to you. His blood has made you white as snow. You have a Savior who has made satisfaction for your sins in heaven. And when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, you were raised with him, and you could never perish. You will never be condemned. You'll never be separated from the love of God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Who's scared of Tuesday? So then how does the gospel help you respond to the election? Well, first of all, the gospel ought to control your joy if righteous magistrates are elected. Why do I say the gospel should control our joy if righteous magistrates are elected? Because Jesus wants us to have joy in the right things. When his disciples returned from casting out demons, Jesus told them in Luke 10:20, "Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." So let me apply that. Loved ones, do not rejoice merely in the right candidate winning. Rejoice that you belong to Jesus Christ. Rejoice that God has shown mercy, and then immediately start praying for national repentance. It doesn't matter who wins on Tuesday. There is no Savior on Capitol Hill. We desperately need a revival, and without a revival, no politician can save America. Judgment is already here, and there is more judgment to come. We are a wicked nation. Pray to the Lord of heaven that he would give sight to the minds of unbelievers whom the God of this world is blinding. Pray that our leaders would turn like the king of Nineveh turned at the preaching of Jonah, that they put on sackcloth and ashes and call for national repentance to the Lord Most High. Pray that a King Josiah would be raised up and bring national reformation and rid our land of wickedness so that we could walk in the fear of the Lord. We will not be saved on Tuesday. We will not be saved. We need God to act. Secondly, the gospel ought to control your sorrow if unrighteous magistrates are elected. How? Well, let me ask you this. What is your temptation to be sorrowful for if unrighteous magistrates are elected? I know my first answer to that is that my own private peace and prosperity and comfort are threatened. Beloved, that is not the right way to think about bad magistrates being elected. Of course, those things are sorrowful. But loved ones, we should be sorrowful if unrighteous magistrates are elected because Jesus Christ will be further blasphemed. We should be sorrowful because it means that more wickedness will be taught to the children of our nation. We should be sorrowful because it means that the lost will be in greater darkness and that the gospel will be less accessible to them. Whatever happens in this election, we must remember that our only hope is in the Lord and that no political party or strategy can solve our greatest problem. Outside of Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. If you're here this morning and you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, here is your greatest problem. You are a sinner, and you will one day stand before a holy God. And the question of your life is, how can I, as a sinner, stand before a holy God? And the only answer for that is flee to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. Repent of your sins. Trust in him alone. Let me end with these words by Pastor Sherwood, again from 1774, as he contemplated the uncertainty of the future. Let us be deeply affected with the present critical an alarming situation of our public affairs, and unite in fervent prayers to that God who is higher than the kings of the earth, that he would graciously interpose to our relief, that he would avert the impending storms of vengeance and favor us with peace and the full enjoyment of all of our valuable liberties, and that our rulers may feed us according to the integrity of their hearts, and guide us by the skillfulness of their hands. Let's pray. Father, what can we say? Like Isaiah, Lord, we confess that we are a people of unclean lips, and we dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. God, we need your help. We need a revival, God. We need your spirit to blow on the dead bones of this country and create flesh and sinews and ligaments and muscles and organs and bring life to this dead nation. Lord, you've done this in the past. You've brought a first great awakening. You've brought revival throughout history and at times when things seem most dark. And Lord, it is dark. We need you. We need you, God. We trust in you alone. Guard our hearts this week that we may think soberly about the future and continue to plead to you for mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from The Well Church here in Boise, Idaho. Please visit us online at thewellboise.com where you can find more resources as well as directions and service times.